You have a Bible, I could ask you to turn to Prophet of Isaiah, chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to verse 4. Isaiah chapter 2, if it's a church Bible, it's page 685. Isaiah chapter 2, reading the first four verses. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together now that he would give us help and understanding. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we come this evening, Lord, reflecting upon the testimonies that we've heard. Oh God, reflecting upon the promises in your word that were drawn from those testimonies. Lord, we thank you, oh God, that in the midst of this broken world, there is yet hope. There is yet the prospect of peace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us now, Father, to remember that vision of Isaiah and what it means for us, oh God, that we can be a people with good grounds, solid ground for hope in this world, for you have a plan and a purpose, not for evil, but for good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a place in Greek mythology where Sisyphus, he's defying the gods. And he, because he did so, he was condemned eternally to push a heavy stone up a hill. And each time he is about to reach the top of this hill, there is a power upon him that forces the stone back downwards. It slips out of his fingers. Again and again, he tries to bring this heavy stone up the hill, but each time, an unstoppable force prevents him from making it to the top, and down it goes. And with him, with the stone, he follows on to go on that cycle of trying to push the stone to the top, but he never succeeds. The stone is called peace. Peace seems something that is just out of reach in this world, lasting peace. And the process of seeking peace is a painful process. In this passage here, Isaiah, we have a vision, and part of that vision in the first three verses is a vision of liberty. Wars have been carried out in the hope of lasting peace. The American Declaration of Independence states the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Why did the 1776 Declaration of Congress include the word liberty? Liberty is the freedom from oppression, oppressive restrictions in society. And how is liberty pursued in this vision of Isaiah? Well, if we look, we are given a vision of a huge movement of people mobilized on a journey to a cherished prize. And what is that prize? What is it that motivates and draws them? It is the knowledge of God himself. don't know if you've ever read the book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. It's a book that if you haven't, I commend to you. In the chapter heading, in the chapter headings, it makes quite clear what knowing God means, what it is involved. And part of knowing God is recognizing that there are false ideas of God. False ideas of thinking that sin can be comfortable, that sin has no consequence, that sin is not dangerous, sin is not lethal even. It also, in knowing God, means that we embrace the glory of God as central to everything. Rather than centering life on ourselves, it's upon Him. That is what it means to know God. It means drawing your life in obedience to His will out of a sense of thankfulness, a sense of gratitude for what He has done for us. The testimony that we heard earlier, their hearts speak of gratitude for what God has done for them, both for Richard and Mr. Nichols. Knowing God is the pursuit of happiness in God Himself. That is the vision of Isaiah. To be truly happy in life, according to the Word of God, means that we need to know God Himself, to pursue Him first. If we pursue anything else first, we shall be undone. We shall experience, ultimately, loss and hurt. This passage is a declaration of what Isaiah saw from God Himself. It weren't his own ideas. It says that the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw, he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. What did he see? He saw a vision from God Himself. He was a prophet who spoke in a time of political uncertainty. It was a difficult time for the nation of Israel, for the southern tribes of Israel. It was a very dangerous time. And this book of Isaiah speaks of the future prospects of this small, relatively small community of people. And it also speaks not only of the future, but of God speaking directly to their experiences as they were living them in that time. God's people at that time were not as strong as they thought they were. They were vulnerable to the same temptations that their other brothers, the northern tribes of Israel, had experienced earlier on. And as a consequence of rejecting God, had become enslaved to the foreign nations that are surrounding them. You and I are subject to the same kind of temptations. We are, if we think we are strong, we are fooling ourselves. We are also weak. The reason for the weakness in their case, as is in the experience of every person, is that they did not pursue their happiness in God Himself. They sought to make friends with strong nations to protect themselves. And in so doing, they compromised their stand with God. They diluted their faith, their sense of purpose in life. They invited in foreign ideas that were alien to the Word of God, strangers to the Word of God, that dented their faith, dented their vision, knocked their hope. And in so doing, Isaiah here addresses the need to have a clear vision of what God has planned for the world, for all people of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, you see a landscape of mountains, don't you? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Mountains in the ancient world were considered very sacred places, holy places. And it's true today, isn't it? Many cultures in the world, perhaps not so much evident in our own experience, but certainly in many parts of the world, it wouldn't be too difficult to get a sense that people hold in great awe some of these great mountain ranges. To give one example, if you were to travel quite a distance across to the other side of the world, to the Himalayan mountain range, those massive peaks, there you would see amongst all the rock and shingle and ice and snow, you would see prayer flags strung across mountain passes, tattered by the blowing icy wind. Prayer flags that contain upon them written words of blessing, Why are they there? Because people of some cultures in that place believe that mountains hold a special spiritual significance. In the Psalms of the Word of God, we read too of the importance of bearing testimony to the mountains. It says in Psalm 72, "Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people." The mountain being a picture there of God's presence bringing prosperity to the people. Him who is the judge of all the earth will bless. Mountains are then, in the ancient world, they have spiritual symbolism. Yet here we read that as high as the Himalayas stand, there is a mountain that is even higher. For it says, doesn't it, that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. The mountain of the house of the Lord speaks of his temple, speaks of the dwelling place of God, of his presence amongst his people, focused upon that city of Jerusalem. How is it that this place is higher? I don't know if you know your geography, but imagine, what sense does it make that this place, this mountain, is more significant than Mount Everest, or even more significant than Snowdon for that matter? If you actually looked at the heights of these different places in the world, Snowdon, I think, is about 3,500 feet, somewhere around that mark. If you go further afield into Europe, Mount Blanc is about 15,500 feet. And the biggest of them all, Mount Everest, 29,000 feet. How high is Jerusalem? Jerusalem sits on limestone, and it's about 2,500 feet in height. It's not even as high as Snowdon. And yet, here Isaiah is saying, from what he saw, that God has established this place as higher than all the others. What is he speaking of? He's speaking here of the presence of God. He is the one who is truth, life, and he will not share his glory with any other. All other ideas of God are false. All other ideas will ultimately bring you to ruin, entrap you, do you in. God will not share his glory with anyone else. He is truth. He is the creator. And that is the meaning here of the significance of this mountain. The center of focus is upon the Lord God himself, revealed to the people of Israel, revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And the application here is that if we pursue God, our pursuit of God is revealed in his word. Our pursuit of God and our need of him is revealed in his word. And it's a supernatural thing to want to go to God, to want to know God. We see that in the latter part of verse 2. It says, the nations shall flow to it, to that place. The nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come. Flowing, streams generally, I don't know in your experience, they generally flow down mountains. But here we have the picture of a stream flowing upwards. After all, the mountain of the Lord is above all others. There is none higher. And the nations stream to it. Something extraordinary is happening, supernatural here. The direction of travel is against the rules of gravity. I don't know if you did science at school, but if you drop something, if you let go of something, it falls to the ground because of the laws of gravity. It doesn't go the other way. But here, something extraordinary is happening. Something much more powerful than gravity. The majesty of God himself is present. The people who pursue their own personal happiness follow the laws of this world. They are comfortable to live under the gravity of the present world and not think about God, not pursue God, but pursue themselves, their own dreams, their own interests. Perhaps that's you tonight. Perhaps you think that the most important force, the most important thing that matters is myself and what matters to me, what I think is fun, what I think will bring me happiness, and I will do it my way. But that's not the picture of Isaiah here. The world was not created for us. It was created for God and for His glory. And so, therefore, our life only makes sense if we put Him first. There is nothing more powerful than God Himself. Only He can break all this divisiveness in this world. After all, wars break out because of self-interest, whether in the case of war, national self-interest. People have always got something to argue about, to fall out on, haven't they? You know that in your own experience. God alone can break that. Who is God? He is named in this vision. He's named as the God of Jacob. The people name Him as the destination of their journey. They're traveling towards Him. But in this journey, they're going gladly. In many journeys in the world, forced marches, people are coerced, are forced. Thinking of history, world history, there was a famous event in China back in the 30s called the Long March. Thousands and thousands of people were forced to march across China under the banner of communism. Many of them left, very few actually, who started the journey, finished it, many deserted, many died of disease. But here, we have many people from all nations gladly walking towards God to know Him. Many nations, many races, putting aside all their differences because they are drawn to the God of Jacob. In the New Testament, on the account of Jesus Christ when He was facing trial before Pontius Pilate, Pontius asked Jesus the question, what is truth? Well, truth is knowing the teaching and the revealed will of God, found in His Word, found in what we read, the Bible. God's dealings with the nation of Israel is one aspect of God-revealed truth. Jacob is the father, one of the fathers of Israel. To know the God of Jacob is to know the God who revealed Himself through His Word, the God who revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. To know God, we mustn't isolate ourselves from the Bible. We mustn't distance ourselves and imagine that we can find and pursue God by our own thoughts. We need to recognize that God has revealed Himself very clearly and very specifically through His Word. The vision here is one of liberty, where people walk joyfully under the living Word of God. Teach us, they say, teach us His way, that we may walk in His path. To know God's way is to walk in His path. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. When we delight to do something, it shows what matters to us. We give our whole hearts to it if we're really enthusiastic about it, aren't we? Liberty is the greatest delight of all. Knowing the greatest delight of all, that is the pursuit of God Himself. To be truly free involves knowing God and finding our happiness in Him alone. Freedom here isn't a horizon with no limits. The law of God defines the horizon. The people say, don't they? They say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, the word of the Lord. Freedom involves still boundaries, but they are boundaries that are God-given, not of our own making. Why is it that this picture, then, of freedom is truly free and not slavery? It's because of the motive. If you notice, the people go gladly. They're not forced. They genuinely desire to know God Himself above all else. J.I. Packer includes a chapter on repentance in his book, Knowing God. You cannot know the God of Jacob without coming to that point of knowing that you yourself are at fault before your Maker and need to confess your sin, need to be reconciled to him, to know him. We are an enemy with God until we can call him a friend. And the only way we can call him a friend is if we know Christ Jesus and what he has done. And for some of you, hopefully, over the course of this week, that will become a reality. That is certainly our prayer. Jesus Christ was the freest person on the planet. He said that he had the freedom to lay down his life and to take it up again. And we might have the freedom, perhaps, to give our lives for someone or some cause, but we don't have the freedom to take it back up again. We can't bring life back to ourselves. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says that very thing. He had the freedom to give of his life and to take it and to raise it up again. No one, he says, takes his life from him. And his desire is that we would have a sense of that freedom through pursuing God himself. A sense of peace, that we can trust him and that he's powerful and he can do all things that are good and right. A vision of liberty, a vision of peace too is here. In verse 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations and he shall decide disputes for many peoples. In knowing God, we will know him as judge, among other things. Remember, liberty is the removal of oppressive authority. It does not mean that there is no authority in our lives. For that to be the case, our lives would be total chaos, wouldn't they? If you Google the 10 most dangerous places in the world, you will find one common factor amongst all of those countries, and that is that they are countries where there is either no government or it is a very poor government. Authority is necessary. He will judge between the nations. But nation will not lift sword against nation. Why? Because God's governance, God's rule is both necessary and good. The mountain of the house of the Lord speaks of his presence. His presence made known through his blessing of freedom, peace, and prosperity. That's the vision here, isn't it? If you could take three things away, you see here a people who are free, who gladly go to know God better, to put their pursuit of happiness in him, a people whom are at peace. They're not fighting one another, not arguing with one another. And as a consequence of that, we have a vision of prosperity as well. How is this all to come about? Well, peace is linked with prosperity is linked with justice. You can't separate them. You can't have prosperity without justice. The New English Translation says this of the psalm that we read earlier. It says, the mountains will bring news of peace to the people and the hills will announce justice. Peace can only exist where there is justice. We've been singing of the King of Kings, the one who rules from on high. And his rule is like no other. He doesn't rule to push us down, to manipulate us, to get everything he can out of us. He rules fairly. He rules justly. To live under his rule is something that will bring about prosperity. It will bring about a wonderful world if we would but live under him. What separates one view then of justice from another? After all, people have different ideas of justice, don't they? Read in the news, the local news here, a boy was tragically killed by a post, a heavy steel post that fell upon him. And in the news, there was reports of those who were negligent in maintaining that steel post brought to account. And that is right, isn't it? There are also many examples in the world, aren't there, where governments pursue their own interests and hurt people, push people down to get what they can out of life for themselves. And that we know as evil. We are drawn to one and repulsed, pushed away from the other. God is good. And we know he is God because he has revealed his goodness in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. Titus 3 says this, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Jesus Christ. Jesus is loving. He gave his life. His love wasn't cruel, obsessive. He gave his life to save us. That is a vision here. The presence of God draws us to his goodness, draws us to know him. And we can know him through the one whom he has shown, his son, Jesus Christ, the one who is goodness and love. He is the one who has revealed the God of Jacob. Through him, we can know hope, a vision of liberty, a vision of peace, and a vision of prosperity. If we see here that in amongst these people that have put their pursuit in God and in happiness in him, knowing him as judge, they have also experienced transformation in their lives. It says at the end of verse 4, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. If justice is a seed and peace is the good soil, then the produce of that fruit is prosperity. War is the very opposite of prosperity, isn't it? It's destructive, it's draining on society. There's a statistic that I've come across. It says every minute, the nations collectively of the whole world spend over £1 million on military armament. Guns, tanks, machine fire. And yet, every hour, 1,500 children die of hunger. Crazy, isn't it? The fruit of war is the very opposite of Isaiah's vision here. He sees a day when the instruments of war will be transformed. Weapons will be completely reshaped, remolded into instruments. In this case, the picture is of agricultural use, isn't it? Why? Because, of course, in their day, they were farmers, many of them, and the prosperity of life depended upon the produce that they had in the fields. Without corn, without vegetables, they would suffer. With no fields, there would be disaster. But here is a picture of a new garden, a garden like Eden. Liberty is more than the removal of oppression. It's the securing of a living, security of living in a just society. It's the pursuing God above all else. It's knowing his goodness. And from it flows a picture of a prosperous people, because their energy is transferred into doing that which is good. In conclusion, it says, I say this, when will all this be true? We don't experience it to this degree, do we? When will all this be true? Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a familiar verse, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not the violent, not the greedy, not those who oppress. These are the words from Jesus himself. Goodness and kindness, known fully in him. Meekness is not weakness. It's living gladly under the rule of God. This will only fully come about when this picture of a flourishing garden, a new Eden, is realized. Jesus said he is coming a second time, and when he does, this new Eden will be our home, a home that we do not know of as yet. It is a vision of the future, and because of that, if that is the prospect that God has for us, a place of freedom, a place of peace, a place of fruitfulness, then it's right, isn't it, in the present, to seek to do good, to please our Master. But we do it out of gratitude. That's the key. Understand this, the difference between a Christian and a religious person in doing good is that a Christian does it out of a sense of thankfulness from his heart, that he is forgiven, that he has this glorious, wonderful prospect before him. All because of what Jesus has done. Whereas a religious person seeks to do good because they feel they must in order that they might at some point have a hope like this. Totally different views of the world. God has done it all. That's what we sing about. He is the one who has secured freedom, peace, and fruitfulness. Let us give him the glory. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us, O God, to recognize you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and help us to examine our hearts. Can we say this evening, our pursuit for happiness is found in you above all else? Or if we try to follow our own ways, are we then surprised when there is no peace in our lives? Are we then surprised that all our hopes seem to come to very little? Lord, we pray, help us, O God, to put you first for Jesus' sake. Amen.